I'm telling you, the things that God has laid on my heart to preach have already been preached in so many ways. But you all are slow learners. You need to hear it again. I'm just saying, so you're going to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Acts, the 19th chapter today. I'll give you a moment to go there with me. This amazing, kind of out of breath story of the early church. When I read the book of Acts, I find myself out of breath sometimes. It's just flying, and things are happening, and we can't seem to get it to slow down. But we come this morning to this amazing moment in the history and life of God's people. Acts chapter 19, beginning with the verse numbered 1. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the interior regions and came to Ephesus, where he found some disciples. He said to them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became believers? They replied, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And then he said, into what then were you baptized? They answered, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Altogether, there were about 12 of them. May God bless the reading of God's word, and would you pray with me? And now, Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are indeed my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. I don't know where you are in your New Year's resolutions, if that's even your thing. Pastor Cynthia has pretty much checked all of hers off. Mission accomplished. That's what I understand. Maybe you've already bailed on yours. Maybe you're somewhere in between. Maybe you don't even bother. I was interested to learn some research that's been done on the whole subject of resolutions. This comes from the University of Scranton in Pennsylvania, their Journal of Clinical Psychology, their top 10 list of New Year's resolutions from a year ago, from 2014. I thought we'd do this Letterman style today. Number 10, spend more time with family. Number 9, fall in love. Number 8, help others achieve their dream. Number 7, quit smoking. Number 6, learn something exciting, whatever that means. Number 5, stay fit and healthy. Number 4, enjoy life to the fullest. Number 3, spend less and save more. Number 2, get organized. And the number 1 New Year's resolution for 2014, just as it is every year, no surprise, lose weight. The research data shows that 45% of Americans make New Year's resolutions, that 17% of us do so at least some of the time, and that 38% never do, ever. 8% of us are successful in achieving our goals, 49% at least somewhat successful, and 24% of us fail miserably. It is also the case that those who make specific, measurable goals are 10 times more likely to achieve them than those whose goals are general, like learn something exciting. And then this part that I found especially interesting, that 39% of people in their 20s are successful in achieving their resolutions, while for those of us who are over 50, the percentage falls to 14%. Apparently, we get worse at this as we age. Finally, 75% of us are able to keep our resolutions for the first week, 64% beyond the first month, and 46% after 6 months. Now, I don't know how you hear that, whether you go, wow, an over 50% partial success rate. That's terrific. Or whether it's really 1 out of 4 fail miserably and over half don't even make it past 6 months. I suppose it all depends on whether you're a glass half empty or a glass half full kind of person when it comes to your belief in the capacity of human beings to change. Most of us, I've found, are ambivalent about that, about change. Maybe we've hoped for a situation or circumstances or people around us to change, and it just hasn't happened, and so we don't get too jacked up anymore about the newest and latest and greatest plans or promises that we have been made. Of course, the real question is whether we have bailed altogether on changing ourselves, right? Have we settled for something less than what God has in mind for us? See, when the Apostle Paul showed up in Ephesus, he found this fledgling Christian community that had somehow settled. Here was a small group of believers trying to do the work of following Jesus, but doing so under their own meager power. It's like trying to find your way in the dark with only a flickering candle or a wimpy flashlight at the end of its batteries. See, even though these Ephesians were disciples, were followers of Jesus, even though they had repented of their sin and been baptized, somehow they'd never gotten plugged in to the light of the world. God had something more in mind for them, something beyond their imagining, but they had missed it. So I want to ask you a question this morning. Are you fully charged? Are you plugged in to God's power supply? Does your life reflect that kind of spiritual illumination? Or are you more like those early disciples we encounter in the book of Acts, uncharged, running on empty, the low light battery coming on, missing a fully grounded connection to the light of Jesus, which is the Holy Spirit? Meaning you're wandering around aimlessly in the dark. Because just like with electricity, water in baptism conducts the Holy Spirit, brings what's been in heaven down to earth. And so to jumpstart this beleaguered community, notice that Paul first rebaptizes them in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is with water, it says in verse 5. And then he lays his hands on those dampened heads so that the Holy Spirit can charge them up. And we read that the transformation was immediate and dramatic. Those who had been completely in the dark, those who had said, we haven't even heard there was a Holy Spirit, those same people are now so filled with overflowing, filled with God's energy that they speak in tongues and prophesy. It means that something miraculous started happening inside of them and through them. It was the filling that did not burn them up. Did not wear them out. Rather, it empowered them. Because if we read further on, we discover that following this outpouring of the Spirit, Paul began teaching in the synagogue there in Ephesus. And before long, the atmosphere in that place had become so provoked, so flammable, that he had to take these new Spirit-filled believers and disciples away with him. The Holy Spirit led them out the door to a brand new path, one that would lead them to preaching the gospel all over and to the residents of Asia. This was the beginning of an exponential explosion in the growth of the church. Right here. For 2 whole years, they went with Paul to preach and teach all over the place. So that the Bible says all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. And it all began with the openness of that small group of people, a dozen people, to something more. It began with with an openness to a change from what they had known to something that they did not yet know. And maybe that's why this part of the story shimmers for me. It grabs me by the lapels. It's because most of us do, in fact, have a deep ambivalence about change. On the one hand, there's so much in us that wants to grow and to expand and to develop. I know that's true. We understand that human beings by nature are not static creatures meant to just sit around and be the same day after day. And yet there's this other part of us that would rather get a root canal than have even the slightest thing change about us or about our world. Could be fear. What will the not yet experience be like? Could be our pride. Could be the shame that gets called up in us, especially if somebody's demanding that we change. Somebody's saying that we're not okay the way we are. Maybe we're just tired and the inertia that takes over is because we don't have the energy to make the effort anymore. And so along comes somebody offering something more than what we've known, and we say, you know what? Thanks, but no thanks. Count me out. Or as my dad used to say, when a telemarketer would call our house during dinner, I think not. Click. He could get to that line so quick. So if you've heard nothing else this morning, I gave you a little tip, you know. Some of you might remember a book that came out a while back, one by Annie Dillard, won the Pulitzer Prize, Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. And in the book, she has this chapter entitled Seeing, this part where she tells about the first recipients of successful cataract surgery back in the 1920s. People of all ages who had been blind since birth, but now, through the gift of surgery, could see again, tells their case histories. And these fascinating stories describe a world that we no longer see. It's almost as if a newborn baby could somehow communicate and describe what they're seeing for the very first time. One newly sighted girl was so stunned by the radiance of the world that she kept her eyes shut for 2 weeks. When she finally opened them, she saw only this field of light against which everything else seemed to be in motion. She couldn't distinguish objects, but just gazed at everything, saying over and over again, "Oh God, how beautiful." But not everything was beautiful for these people, as it turns out. Unable to judge distances, they would reach out for things that were a mile away, thinking pieces of furniture were just patches of color. They'd walk right into them, bruising their shins. Some, having seen themselves for the very first time in a mirror, realized how often others had seen them without their awareness or consent, and many fell into severe depression. The world turned out to be bigger than they had thought, bigger and infinitely more complex. The father of one young woman, a dad who had held such high hopes for this surgery, wrote that his daughter had taken to shutting her eyes whenever she walked around the house, that she was never happier or more at ease than when she pretended to be blind again. Can you imagine? And then this one, this 15-year-old boy, who'd been forced to leave his girlfriend back at the asylum for the blind, demanded that he be allowed to go back. "No, really," he said, "I can't stand it anymore. I want to be sent back to the asylum again. If things are not altered, I will tear my eyes out." Tear his eyes out? Really? There's got to be some mistake. After being rescued from a lifetime of darkness, after being hauled out into the light and now shown a world full of color and movement and beauty, tear his eyes out? How could that be? How could that possibly be? Unless maybe it was simply too much. Too much to see, too much to do, too much to be. It was better before, smaller, quieter, safer. But this is what you were made for, we want to shout at him. You were meant to see. And yet, if I try to imagine, if I really try to imagine, I think I can understand. I think I can. See, the Bible story is a story of a struggle every one of us faces. The same struggle faced by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, one that's continued ever since. It's a struggle between two wills. God's will for us and our will for us. Because when Satan seduced Adam and Eve in the garden, they became blind. Blind to God's will and desire for them. Blinded by the pursuit of their own pleasure. And so it began and so it went all the way through Scripture. For the rich young ruler in Jesus' story, it was the blindness of his possessions. For Jesus' disciples, it was the blindness of arrogance and self-sufficiency and vain ambition. For the Apostle Paul, it was the blindness of power. And for these followers of Jesus in the book of Acts, it was the blindness of ignorance. And for all of them and for all of us, God's call is a call out of blindness. Out of the blindness of the familiar, out of the blindness of staying with what we know for sure, where we can't hurt ourselves, where we won't bruise our shins. God calls us out of the safety of what we know to be a sure thing, out into a place of mystery and miracle and empowerment and change. And the question is, are we willing to see or not? Are you willing to open your hands and your heart and your life to something more? Are you willing to get past the roller coaster of New Year's resolution to the real thing, to real and lasting change? Willing to bruise your shins, willing to learn your way around the obstacles, willing to learn your way through the newness of it all? Are you willing to even have your heart bruised? Because if you are, if I am, then guess what? We get to go with Jesus. We get to go to Jerusalem and through a garden and past a tomb that's empty and past a cross, because the one who walks with us is there at the end of the road too. He is there at the end of that road too. And he will love us, and he will hang out with us forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me?